So Hans already read the passage for us, but I bet before he read it, already some of these lines were perhaps familiar to you. I've never been to a wedding in the Philippines, but I'm pretty sure 95% of weddings in America have this Bible verse read. And I'm seeing some of you nod, which makes me think that that might not only be an American thing, but might happen here as well. So this is a verse that many people have heard, maybe not because they've studied the scripture, maybe not because they actually know what it says, but because they at least have gone to a wedding. It's been said that this is the chapter that is perhaps more well-liked and more appreciated than any other, and yet poorly understood and failed to be applied. And one of the reasons for that is because we only hear it in the context of a wedding, or we only see it like on a coffee mug. You know how there's certain Bible verses that they make it onto coffee mugs and that people post on their social media? And this is a verse, this is a section that makes it onto mugs, makes it onto social media pages, and yet it can be oftentimes misunderstood because it's pulled out of the context that God wrote it to us in, right? We've been looking here in Corinthians at how the church is supposed to be, how we're supposed to act, what it looks like to be part of a church. And that is the context that we're supposed to read this in as well. So certainly there is application from this chapter for marriage and for relationships. But that is not primarily what God's dealing with in this section. He's dealing with the church. He's dealing with the church. And last week when we were in chapter 12, we saw how the church is made out of many pieces, many parts, and they all fit together to make one body. How the pieces and parts are all given gifting by God to be used for the purposes of God and to serve his people, right? That's what's known as spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts. That's what chapter 12 was all about. And when we get to chapter 14, we're going to see a great deal of detail given on how to exercise, how to utilize those gifts in the body of Christ. So that's chapter 12. We get these gifts. Chapter 14, we're taught how to use them, but I don't know if you're good at counting. It goes 12, 13, 14. So right in between 12 and 14, we have 13, which isn't about gifts. It's all about love. All about love, which seems to be a bit unrelated to the exercise, the practice, the using of the gifts that God has given to serve him and his church, right? It seems unrelated, but it's not. It's not. If you know anything about the Holy Spirit, if you've been here as we've gone through Corinthians, you've seen how the Holy Spirit comes into the life of a believer to empower you to live the life that God has for you to live. He'll give you supernatural gifting. Okay, and don't think you're going to go around healing the dead, but he will give you abilities that you wouldn't have on your own, that you could not do on your own. That's the gifts. But beyond that, the Holy Spirit does something else in your life, and that is to produce spiritual fruit. Not gifts, but fruit. Well, what's fruit? You can think of this as Christian character. God will work in you the development of who he wants you to be. And you can read about it in Galatians chapter 5. You find a whole list of the fruit of the Spirit. It says this: if you walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, then you will not satisfy the lust of your flesh, but rather the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The first in that list was love. Okay, if the Holy Spirit is in you, if you walk in step with him, you will have love. And the reality is, you'll never use the gifting, the ability that God gives you, apart from love. That's actually a big problem that Corinthians those who were in this church that was originally being written to, what they were facing is they were trying to use gifts given to them by God. They were trying to do things, but they were doing it apart from any real, genuine love. And it made a mess. It made a mess. The reality is the only way that you're going to be able to serve God, serve His church, and do what God created you to do is if it is motivated by and empowered by the driving force of God's love. We're going to see that apart from the love of God, everything else you do is kind of useless. Apart from the love of God, a church should just keep its doors shut. Right? If we don't have the love of God here, we should just lock the doors and stay home. Jesus made this clear in many places, but in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, He explained that to the world around us, to the unbelieving world, He says that they will know that you are truly My disciples, that you truly follow Me because of the love that you have for one another. It's in John chapter 13, verse 35. So what we see then is that love is not optional, right? In the first three verses of this chapter, we see that love is not an optional thing in Christianity, but it's a requirement. It's a requirement. And the reason that Paul deals with this so clearly is because this is actually the answer to all of the issues that has been plaguing the Corinthian church. If you've been here, we've been going chapter by chapter, and what have we seen? Problem after problem after problem. The people in the church would get mad at each other, and they would sue each other. It's like, oh, you're not treating me right. I'm going to sue you so that you can give me a bunch of money. And Paul says, it's not supposed to be like that. The people in the church were having all kinds of sexual sin, which wasn't love. We covered that already. It wasn't a great thing of love. No, it was a thing of sin and lust. The church was really concerned about competition. So they really wanted to look better than the other person. Like they were making the lattes and they're like, I really want to make better latte art than someone else. And Paul said, that's sinful. Stop being so competitive. In case you're not sure what I'm talking about, I just exposed Rodney as a terrible sinner. And I'm joking on that. Who cares? But there are other things that we do where we try to one-up the other person, right? I'm going to wake up super early and read the Bible, not because I love God, but because I want everyone to know that I'm more holy than they are. I'm going to show up to church hours early, not because I care about the church and I want to be available to serve and I love, but because I want other people to be impressed by me. That's what the Corinthians were doing. They were doing spiritual stuff, not out of love, but to look good to the people around them. They were divisive. If you remember, they liked to argue about who had the better spiritual leaders. Like, oh, I follow Paul, and I follow Apollos, and I follow Jesus. They're like, I'm better than them, and I'm better than them, and that group is the worst of all. So they were divisive. Let's see, what else did they do wrong? There's problem after problem, right? We've looked at 12 chapters now. Problem after problem after problem. The church in Corinth, they had gifts, they had abilities, but they did not have love that made those gifts useful for the kingdom of God. They did not function as they were intended, right? They wanted attention, they wanted glory, they wanted power. They were more concerned about their own image than they were about other people. And at this point, here we are nearing the end of this letter, and Paul's pretty much had enough of this. And he realizes, if I'm going to get to the heart of the issue, if we're going to really solve this problem, I can't just leave you with a list of rules and directions. Instead, you need to actually love each other. Because when you love each other, you don't sue them. When you love each other, you don't become competitive with them. So the idea there is if they could figure this topic out, they could figure out how to really love each other, all these other issues that we've seen week after week after week, and if I keep going this speed after week after week after week, right, all those other issues, they're going to take care of themselves. Right? Love will be the answer. Love is going to be the answer. The most important attitude that can exist in the life of a believer is love. But we're kind of left with a problem at this point because love has become distorted, confusing. The world doesn't really know what love is, but they think they know what love is. The word itself, like the word love, has really become so overused that we use it when talking about things that are not worthy of your pursuit. Like they're hardly worth your attention, and yet you say you love them. Like think of your favorite food. You're like, I love that. Really? The same feeling that you should have for God of the universe and the people he has called you into community with, you have that attitude towards food because that's kind of pathetic. No, you don't. But we use that word. And because of that, the whole idea of love has become kind of diluted. It's weakened. And we fail to see it as what God intends. Okay, the world says that you can fall in love and fall out of love. Like, oh, I got it today. I don't have it tomorrow. The world sees love as kind of doing whatever the other person would like and make them happy and make them feel good. The world's version of love is selfish. Many times, if we're honest, it's just lust, looking to take rather than to give. And I could go on and on. Like, I could make a whole list of the world's confusion about love, but I'm not sure what good that would do. Like, we get the idea. That's not love. That's not what God's talking about when he talks about love. The love of God, the love that the Christian knows, is different. It's different. And the sad thing is, since it's become so distorted, so confused, so diluted, we will be content with less. So we're offered a little bit of affection from someone and we're happy, like, oh, this is love. No, it might not be. Don't be content with less than the love that God actually intends. Don't be content with a cheap knockoff counterfeit when you can have the real thing. It's no insult to your country, but if you didn't know it, there's a lot of cheap knockoff counterfeit products. Like when you find an iPhone and it's way too cheap, it's because it's not an iPhone. When you get a pair of Nikes and they're 1/10 of the price of real Nikes, I hate to break it to you, but it's because they're not Nikes, right? Like, we get the idea, but guess what? The world, now I'm not just saying the Philippines, I'm saying the whole world over, has a fake version of love, and we fall for it, and we're content to experience that rather than what God has for you. It's a cheap knockoff counterfeit. Don't be content with that when God offers you the real thing, when God expects from you the real thing. So then you'd say, well, what is it? Okay, well, what is it? Well, as I said, the world's version is totally different, but that's no surprise. You should not be surprised that the world doesn't know godly love. You know why? Because we read it in 1 John chapter 4, that God is love. Okay, let me read this to you. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. That's 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. And then continuing in that chapter, in verse 16, it says, God is love, and whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. Which means that the world, apart from Christ, cannot experience and cannot offer Christian love, real love, can. So I believe everyone has a desire to be loved. Like if I had you raise your hand, like, do you want to be loved? I'm not asking if you want a girlfriend or a boyfriend. I mean, that could be a question in itself that many of you might answer yes, but that's what I'm saying. Do you want love? Do you want the satisfaction of real love? Everyone would say yes. If not, you're dumb. Okay? I know that's offensive, but if you don't want love, you're dumb. Everyone on the inside desires to be loved. And then most people, I think, even want to love others. I think most people would say that they want to love others. Yet do we really know what it is? There's one pastor who says, it seems like the instruction manual on love got lost years ago. And everyone's been frantically searching ever since. Right? The instruction manual on love must have got lost years ago. And everyone has been searching ever since. And he says, it's hard to find people that would even agree on the definition, let alone how to actually live it out. So we know that love is important. We know we're supposed to love each other, right? If you're at all familiar with church, you know I'm supposed to love the people here, even if I don't want to. We've probably heard that God loves us, and we know that we're supposed to love him in return, but do we? Do we really? And maybe the problem is that we don't know what love really is. Maybe that's the problem. And if that's your problem, I'm about to kind of rip that excuse away from you, because Paul tells us very clearly in this chapter what love is all about. And I'll be honest, today is basically an introduction to next week. So if you don't come back next week, you'll still be left. I don't know what love is. So if you're understanding what I'm saying, that means that everything I've said to this point is an introduction to the introduction. Sorry. What we're going to see, I'll spoil the rest of the message for you, but what we're going to see in these three verses is that Paul is saying that the most extravagant, so the best, strongest exercise and display of spiritual giftedness and service and sacrifice, the most impressive Christian work that you can offer, does not compensate. It doesn't make up for a lack of love. Basically, he's going to say, I don't care what gift you have. I don't care how good you are at using it. I don't care how many people are impressed by it. If there is not love, good for nothing. You're worse than nothing. That's what he's going to say. Starting in verse 1, it says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. So imagine I come next to your ear with a cymbal. Okay, too bad we don't have a real drum kit. I could do this as an example. And I come next to you and I just start beating that cymbal. You know what you're going to do? You're going to kind of pull away from it because it's annoying and you don't like it. And here it says, that's how you are when you communicate without love. It starts in verse 1 talking about language and communication. Now, if you were thinking of what makes an effective witness, an effective servant of God, being a good communicator would seem to be pretty high up in the list, right? Like if you're going to tell people about God, it would probably be useful if you could do it with a level of intelligence and clarity, if people didn't end up confused, if people didn't end up more confused after you talked than before you talked. Right? If you're going to become a preacher, you want people to actually listen and not fall asleep. You want to speak in a way that's compelling and wakes them up. That's what you would think. Well, you can do that. You can be gifted, and you can even speak in other languages, right? This talks about languages of men and of angels. We'll talk about that a little more eventually. But it talks about speaking in different languages, different tongues. And it says, even if you can do all of that, you could speak every language on the earth and preach to every single group of people. But if there's no love, it doesn't matter. He says, none of that matters. I don't care how impressive you are, how compelling you are, how loud you can shout, or how, you know, emotional you can be and try to manipulate people into feeling a certain way. None of that matters if there is not love. And a little side note for you, that's one of the reasons why you should be part of a church like this or another local church, because I don't know if you know this, but on your phone or your laptop, you can find way better preachers than me. Right now you should all be like, yeah, we can. Like the best preachers in the world, they put their stuff online. Like you can go to their websites, you can find them. They're smart, They're compelling. They're eloquent. They use big words. And I just use small ones because I'm not very smart. So you can find people who can preach way better than me. And now, I mean, there's stuff recorded from, I don't know how long ago, but you can find preaching recorded from near 100 years ago. So not only can you find the best of today, you can find the best of the generation before and the generation before that. There are some really good teachers out there, but they don't know you. They don't know you. And they might love you in the way that we're supposed to love all people, but they don't love you. They don't know you. How could they? Right now, I don't know if any of you listen to other preachers, so I can't list names. If I was in America, I'd start listing the big names that everyone knows. But I bet if I listed them, you would all look at me like, I don't know who that is. But there's people who, they're really good at this. Like, they fill auditoriums, not a quarter of a small office space. They fill great big theaters. There's people that do, like, preaching in sports centers, right? You know, I mean, there's churches that have 30,000 people at a service. And they're good. They're good. And some of them are even teaching the truth. Some of them are not, but some of them are teaching great biblical truth. But just so you know, if you do that, I don't care how smart you are, how intelligent you sound, you can look up all the synonyms you want and use the big sounding words. You can get loud, you can get emotional, whatever it is. If you don't actually have any concern for other people, it does not matter. And this doesn't just apply to preaching. Some of you are part of Street Level and you go out with flyers and you invite people to Bible studies. And you know that some people are seemingly really good at that. They go out there and they know exactly what to say. They're loud. They're not terrified. And yet they seem to be rather ineffective. I've been doing this for a while. I've seen people that would appear to be good, and yet they're ineffective. And then I've seen other people, and I'm including some of you in this, are not very good at it. You go out there, you're like, do you want to come to a Bible study? And then they ask, sure, where it is. Like, I don't know. And you're scared. Some of you, first time doing it, that's how you sound. That's an extreme example. But you get what I'm saying, and you know what? I've seen God greatly use some of that. You know why? Because that person is genuine, they care, they're concerned, and they actually love the person they're talking to. Doesn't matter that they're not speaking loud or that they're not speaking with great power, they're still used. They're still used. You know why? Because when they talk, they aren't doing it to fulfill some religious duty. They aren't doing it to cross it off the checklist and be able to come back and, you know, tell the leaders, hey, I did what you expected of me. They do it because they actually care. And I'll tell you, if you're a Street Level member, and many of you are, and you have to go out and you're given flyers, you know, Cha gives you flyers and she says your responsibility is go and hand these out. If you're going to do it without love, you might as well throw them in the trash. Don't. You should just give them back to me. We pay money for those. But I'm telling you, that's you'll do just as much good. Here it says, it's good for nothing. It's good for nothing. So do you actually care about these people? Are you compelled by the love of God enough that you love him and then want to love the people of God in return? Or do you just go do it because you're supposed to? So remember that. Remember that this week when you're given an opportunity to speak up for God and you're thinking, I don't know if I can do it. Well, it's not dependent upon how eloquent and impressive you are. It's dependent upon your love. Dependent upon your love. Apart from love, it's just noise. Just noise. It's obnoxious. It's annoying. It's good for nothing. Like, it's a symbol. Just, you guys know. It's a loud country. It's like karaoke at 2 a.m. when you want to go to sleep. And not good karaoke, but like the 60-year-old drunk guy that no one is brave enough to say, hey, you're really bad at this. You should just unplug that thing. That's how you sound when you go out and talk about God without loving people. Obnoxious, annoying, good for nothing. Verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but I don't have love, I am nothing. Notice how it doesn't even say I accomplish nothing or I'm good for nothing. It says I am nothing. That's how important love is. There's some impressive sounding stuff here, right? If I could have prophecy and wisdom and power and knowledge and faith. Now, when you hear prophecy, just so you know, in this context, prophecy is not, I'm going to go tell everyone the future. Okay, prophecy here is proclaiming the truth, and you can trust me on that, because eventually, if I speed up a little and get past chapter 13, we'll get to chapter 14. And in chapter 14, verse 3 and 4, we read that prophecy is speaking edification and exhortation to comfort and build the church. It's speaking the truth, exhortation, edification, to comfort and build the church. So we're not talking about going up to someone and, well, I see what your future is. No, we're talking about boldly proclaiming the truth in a way that's useful. Then it says you could have all knowledge and all wisdom. So you could understand the whole Bible. You could study the Bible. You could have great chunks of it memorized. You could answer questions. You could be super smart. And he says, yeah, but that doesn't count for anything. Okay, it's not that being smart about the Bible is bad. Like, I hope for wisdom. I hope for knowledge. You should seek out wisdom. You should seek out knowledge. But wisdom and knowledge apart from love is good for nothing. You guys ever, maybe I'm just the one who has an algorithm that shows this kind of stuff on, you know, YouTube, but you ever see videos where people will go out and it's like they're trying to debate and they ask questions that are known as gotcha questions to try to make people look stupid and humiliate them? That's how some people are with the Bible. They go and they confront someone, not out of love, not because you're concerned with their soul, not because you love God, but because, hey, I could make them look stupid and that would make me look really smart. And then I could get people to watch my videos. And I could get clicks, which will then lead to cash. Right? People do that today. They don't care. There's no concern. There's no concern for God. There's no concern for people. There's only concern for self. They know stuff. Like, they know enough to ask the questions to humiliate people and to look super smart. They got millions of facts. But that's not enough. Some of these people are Bible experts. They can quote great big passages of scripture. Some of them show up to church like this and they want to debate and they want to prove how impressive they are. And they're not that impressive. You know why? Because they don't have the fruit of the Spirit of love. So you're trying to act so holy when you don't even have the fruit that says that you're a child of God. Don't try to excuse your lack of love by making up for it with your wisdom and knowledge and impressive trivia. Some people really like Bible trivia. It's like, well, I know how many tribes there were, and I can list you all the disciples' names. I don't care. You might be able to list their names, but do you love the person you're sitting next to? Because guess what? If I had to choose, as the pastor of this church, if I have to choose between you being able to recite me all the disciples' names and actually caring and serving the person sitting next to you, know which one I would choose? If you haven't been asleep up until now, it should be pretty obvious. Love, concern, care. Again, knowledge isn't bad. That's why we teach the Bible. That's why we study the Bible. We study the Bible at least 2 times a week. Sometimes we do extra Bible studies. Sometimes we get together for a whole weekend of Bible study. Knowledge is good, but knowledge apart from love isn't good for anything. Do you remember this? Probably not, because it was a long time ago, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, it says that knowledge puffs up. Knowledge on its own makes you prideful, makes you arrogant, turns you into a jerk. And it says, but love builds up. So knowledge makes you a jerk, but if you have real love, it makes you build up and support the people next to you. If you ever get into a discussion, you get into a discussion with someone and it kind of starts to become a debate. You know, you're trying to tell him about the Bible, you're trying to tell him about Jesus, and it becomes a debate and an argument. I would encourage you, it's way better to lose the argument in hopes to win the soul. Meaning, if I have to look like an idiot, if I have to be humble, if I have to not impress people with my knowledge and lose the argument to actually show love to that person, that's what I'm going to do. You don't have to be smart. This is the point I told you would be encouraging. You don't have to be that smart, because smartness isn't what God's looking for. Okay, wisdom, not bad. Knowledge, not bad. It's a good thing. But it's not the ultimate thing. And apart from love, useless. Useless. Next, he deals with the issue of faith. And Paul here quotes from Jesus, which is always a smart thing to do when you're going to teach about Jesus, to quote Jesus himself. Right? In Matthew 17, 20, we see this idea of faith being strong enough to move mountains. Faith being strong enough to move mountains. What an amazing thing that would be. Like, if you could have faith strong enough to do the impossible. And yet, even that kind of faith, faith strong enough to do the impossible without love, good for nothing. How many of you would like to have enough faith that you could, like, get mountains to jump out of your way? I would. I mean, I don't really care about mountains. But how many of you would like to have enough faith that you could accomplish the impossible? Yeah, that sounds pretty good. How many of you would like to have enough faith that you could, like, build an impressive ministry and save the world? I'd like to do that. How many of you would like to have enough faith where you could go and do an outreach at your university and it was actually effective? I'd like that. Well, if you do that, I don't care how strong your faith is, you do all that, you accomplish great things, you build a big church, you get lots of people to come to street level, you hand out your 2,000 flyers, and it's not done out of love, good for nothing. There's one pastor, I think this is kind of funny, clever, and helpful for us. He says, a man with the kind of faith that is so strong that it can move mountains, that it can lift a mountain up, if he does it without love, he will end up setting them right down in the path of someone else, or maybe right on top of their head. You know, it's a funny imagery there for us. You're strong enough to move mountains with your faith, and you pick up that mountain and you crush the people you care about. That's how some people are in the church, though. You want faith to do big things, and you don't care who gets in your way. You'll run them over, you'll push them to the side. As long as you can look good, as long as you can get done what you want to get done, you don't care. Waste of time. Waste of time. So even if you do accomplish great things, like we could build a big church, just so you know. We could get lots of people here, and it could count for nothing if we don't do it with love. And many of you know now, you've been part of our ministry for a while. Ministry's hard work. Like, building a big church is going to take some effort. So imagine if we did all that work, all that effort, spent our lives on it, and then when it's judgment day, Jesus looks at our work and he says, yeah, but you didn't do it with love. So you know what that counts for? Absolutely nothing. And you wasted your whole life. Okay, don't be satisfied with great acts of faith without the love that needs to necessitate, accompany it. Okay, it needs to be out of love. Okay, he's not done yet. Verse 3. After we talk about faith, he says, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but I have not love, it profits me nothing. Right? Imagine you give away everything you have, every single thing you have, to help other people. That seems really good, doesn't it? Like, that seems like a super Christian move. That's actually what Jesus told the rich young ruler to do. Remember that? Go and give away everything. Do you know that he could have done that and done it with the wrong motivation and it still would have counted for nothing? That's what we learn here. He could have went and given away everything as Jesus commanded. And then Jesus would have looked at him and said, oh, well, that was stupid. You didn't do it for the right reason. What a waste. What a waste. So imagine that you actually were to give up all of your possessions. Imagine that tomorrow you skip school, you drop out of school, and you go, you find the highest bidder, you sell all your stuff, and maybe you're thinking, well, that's not worth much. Okay, it doesn't matter. But you give it all up, and you spend the rest of your life kind of homeless on the streets looking to help everyone. It doesn't count for anything. Good for nothing. Not if it's done apart from love. No matter how self-sacrificial it seems. Right? If you're motivated by your own self-glory, by your own pride, by your own reputation, by what you think people will think of you when they see you do this great act, then you're like the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they did all kinds of impressive stuff. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, when they go out and they help the poor, you know what they do? They blow trumpets so that everyone watches them do it. You know what the modern equivalent of that is? They film it so that they can put it on their social media and everyone can see them do it. And you might think, oh, well, I don't put it on my social media. Okay, well, why do you do it? Do you do it because you love them and you're concerned and you're being directed by the love of God, or for something else? We can give out of obligation, like you just feel, I gotta do this. I'm guilty. Some people do it thinking they're earning God's favor. You can give to be kind of recognized by the people around you. Maybe peer pressure, like, oh, they gave up some stuff. They showed up. I guess I got to do it too. Sometimes we do this because we feel guilty. Or like, I got to get rid of the guilt I feel, so I'm going to be sacrificial. Here we find it's absolutely meaningless, good for nothing, if it's not motivated by love. And let's be honest, a lot of times when we do that, it's not out of love for others. It's really because it makes us feel good. Like, I feel better because I did something. It's not love for others. It's love for self. What's happening out there? And also, sometimes we think, oh, look, I really did something good. I feel so good about myself. I helped them. Did you really? Did you really help them? Because a lot of giving is meant to make you feel good, and it doesn't do any good for the people that you think you're helping. Okay, we're going to get into this next week. That's why it's important that we actually let God define love so that we don't offer the wrong thing to people, right? Because we think that love is an emotional high where we make people feel good and make people happy. And then we do more harm than good because we're offering to people a worldly sort of love that is counterfeit to the real thing. It looks good, it feels good, but it doesn't do any good for those that we offer it to. And Paul goes from talking about that kind of service where we're helping people to an extreme self-sacrificial service known as martyrdom. You guys know what it is to be a martyr? It means you die for your faith. Right? He says, I could give my body to be burned. Now, some pastors at this point, they try to explain why that doesn't mean giving your body to be burned and how it doesn't actually mean death and martyrdom. I don't know why. I think they do that because they want to lower the expectation of what Christ might call us to. Because this means you could actually give your body. God may call you to do that, but you could do it for the wrong reasons and it would count for nothing. Okay, this is someone who dies for their faith, and there are plenty of examples from the Bible and Christian history of people who die as a martyr. Let me share just a couple of them with you because they're inspiring for us. There was a guy, Hugh Latimer. He has a cool last name. And Nicholas Ridley. You guys ever heard of him? Probably not. It's like from the 1500s. And there was the English Reformation. And they refused to deny the gospel, right? The ruling country of England wants them to deny the gospel, and they refused, even when it cost their lives. Under the first Queen Mary, I don't know how many there has been since, but whatever the first Queen Mary was in England, in 1555 this happened, they were imprisoned, and they were beaten, and they were repeatedly pressured to recant, to take back their belief that salvation, Christianity, comes by grace through faith, not through the Roman authority. So they believed the gospel. The country did not. So they're put into prison. They're beaten repeatedly. You know what it would have taken them to get out of prison? You know what they would have had to have done? They had to sign a piece of paper. That's it. Sign one piece of paper, go back home to your family. You know what they did instead? On October 16th, 1555, they were tied back to back at the stake, and a fire was lit. And Latimer famously said these words, "Be of good comfort. Be courageous like a man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England that I trust it will never be put out." So what are they saying? We're going to do what we're called to do, and we're going to be so impactful that it's going to be going on for generations. We're going to light a candle that'll never be put out. A few years earlier, there was a guy named William Tyndale. You might have heard of him, more famous. What he did is he translated the Bible. That doesn't seem like such a bad thing, right? He translates the Bible into English so that common people like you and I could actually read it. He translates the Bible. Seems great. But they didn't like that. The rulers did not like that. They called him a heretic. So in 1536, he was strangled, and then his body was burned. And you know what his final prayer was? "Lord, please open the eyes and save the King of England," who was the one who was responsible for having him strangled and murdered. So why do I bring these guys up? It's not because I think that they died without love, and therefore their martyrdom counts for nothing. No, I think these guys, their life proved by the fruit that it produced that they had real love. But it's possible to suffer greatly. It's possible to sacrifice in huge ways and do it for the wrong reasons. Counts for nothing. This seems crazy, sacrifice beyond most of our understanding, and yet it still must be done out of an overflowing and life-altering love for God. Have you guys ever heard people say that love, a lot of times this is Christian preachers, pastors, say that love is not an emotion, but it's an action, right? Love isn't an emotion that you feel, it's an action that you take. Has anyone ever heard that? At least one of you have. So there's one way to look at that that's true, because love does act. It is self-sacrificial. It does give. Christianity is not a passive thing. We're just like, well, I feel love. So no, it is an action. But also notice what these verses say. Action alone is not enough. Action alone is not enough. You can speak the truth clearly. You can serve faithfully. You can give with great generosity. You can even endure great hardships and sacrifice. And Paul says if those things are not flowing out of a love for God, good for nothing. Not they'll be kind of less effective. Like your service in your life and everything you did will be slightly less effective if it's not for love. No, they'll do nothing. Nothing. This isn't a new problem. This has happened all throughout history, even in the Old Testament before Paul was writing. In the book of Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, I believe. I didn't write it down. But God says of the people at that time, these people, they honor me with their mouth. They say the right stuff. They're doing the right stuff. And he says, but their hearts, their affection, their love is far from me. Okay, he doesn't care if you're doing the right stuff, saying the right stuff, telling people all about him if you don't love him. There needs to be love. There needs to be love. So that's the danger of kind of duty-driven Christianity. You guys know what I mean by duty-driven Christianity? It's like, well, I don't want to do this. I don't care about God. I don't love Jesus. But I guess I gotta, or else I'm going to go to hell. Terrible motivation. Entirely wrong thinking. Duty driven Christianity. From the outside, it can look good. It can look like love. Many people will even applaud you and tell you, you're doing so great. it's so great that you're so committed to the church and you're so self-sacrificial. Well, I don't know. Is it great or is it not? Depends what it's motivated by. You can serve because it's expected. Maybe you give because you feel guilty. You can obey because you're afraid. And none of those things are the love that Paul's talking about here. So love is certainly more than a feeling. Love is certainly more than a feeling. It's more than an emotion. But it is not less than a heart that is genuinely moved towards God and other people. A heart genuinely moved, for real moved, towards God, towards other people. So the end of this section, the end of this passage is not asking yourself, am I doing the right Christian stuff? I think we always want to ask, like, am I doing the right stuff? But the question for you is, why are you doing it? Why are you doing it? Do you love God? Do you love him enough to love his people? Or do you do it for some other reason? Right? Maybe you think you're going to impress us. Maybe you think that you're going to erase the guilt that you feel for your sins. Maybe you think you'll earn God's favor. Maybe you think you can earn your way to him. Maybe you do it because you just don't know what else to do. I don't know. I don't got anything else. Like, I have no, and that sounds stupid, but I think there are people that come into a church like this. They've been purposeless their whole life, and here they find a purpose. They're like, here's something for me to do. They don't know why they're doing it. They don't have genuine faith leading to a love of Christ. They just get busy. They don't know God. You're doing more harm than good at that point. Notice, and I'll end with this, notice that all of the things described in these, all of these things in these three verses are a good thing. They're all good. Like being smart, good. Having wisdom and understanding, being able to answer questions, good. Being an effective communicator, good. Sacrifice, good. But without love, good for nothing. Good for nothing. Love's not optional. Every other good thing is useless apart from love. Now, this isn't an issue of the fruit of love versus the gifts of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit versus the gift of the Spirit. No. No. The idea is we'll never live the purpose God has for us apart from the love that God gives us. Now, at this point, you might think, well, this all sounds good. Well, how can I actually do this? How can I be sure that what I do is motivated by love? Well, first of all, do you know that you actually can't on your own? The Bible tells us that we love. You know why? Because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. That's where this starts. God loves you. He loves you. We were talking about this in class before church. This is a crazy thing. The God of the universe, who has 8 billion people to be concerned with, kind of has like world wars and stuff happening. You know, the world's falling apart. There's presidents he should be concerned with and Satan to fight. He cares about you. Because of that, because he loves us, we love him. Because we love him, we love others. And then at that point, you should ask, okay, fine, I get that everything else that I do is pointless apart from love, so I'm supposed to love others. And then you say, how do I do that? How do I do that? Well, for that, you got to read verses 4 to 13. And unless you guys want to stay here for another hour, we can't cover that much. Believe it or not, I actually planned to cover the whole thing, and then I'm going through my notes, and I was like, I can't do it. Everyone's going to leave. They're going to abandon me if I try to talk for that long. So with that, let me pray.